Well, good morning again. Welcome to everyone. Just a comment about children again. We love having children in worship. So I don't know, in some churches maybe children go out to something else during sermon time. We're not doing that. There's practical reasons for that. We're just kind of small and it would take up a lot of people and admin time. But I think also for another great reason is that we love to worship as families, adults and children alike, and even during the ministry of God's word, all ages can hear God's word and gain and grow. So for the kids, there's the worksheets, and we even put a little sermon outline at the front for those who can pick something up. So all that to say, don't worry about the noise of children. That's a delightful noise. That means life and grace. Well, we're dealing with, we are preaching through the book of Romans, and we've come to this section in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are pretty difficult and challenging chapters, but we're not going to ignore them. And we're dealing with verses 1 to 5. I'll just read that again quickly, because it's really Paul's introducing his own heart before he gets into some pretty tough questions and his processing of those questions. Romans 9, 1 to 5, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he says this as he begins to answer his question, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, it's a very serious passage, so I thought I'd begin with a funny story. It's Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, right? Well, they go, I don't know why they do this, they go on a camping trip, right, and they have a lovely meal, and then they retire to their tent for the evening. About 3 o'clock in the morning, some people here know that time, that's when they wake up too. At 3 o'clock in the morning, Sherlock Holmes nudges Watson and he said, Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. Dr. Watson said, I see millions of stars. Sherlock Holmes says, and what does that tell you? Well, says Watson, that means astronomically there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we're small. It tells me it's probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. Also, weather-wise, it tells me that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Sherlock Holmes? Holmes says, it tells me that someone stole our tent. A little pause there. Anyway, that's a little story about missing the point. Dr. Watson missed the point. The simple point was the tent was gone and he could see the sky. Well, this is Paul's great question and his great concern. The thing that he says causes him anguish is that the Israelites, his own people in the flesh, have somehow missed the point. Missed the point of the whole Old Testament, their whole history, their whole relationship with God. They've missed the point as everything points to Jesus Christ and salvation in him. And he expresses here considerable grief. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart over this fact that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, have missed Christ. That's the question that pervades chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's asking the question, and this is why it's helpful to us, you see. It's not just a question for Israel, it's a question and an answer that helps us spiritually. See, all the way through chapters 1 to 8, he unfolds the glories of the grace of the gospel, how we find righteousness in Christ and how in Christ we are everlastingly secure. If grace saves and saves to the uttermost, so that as he ends chapter 8 with that great declaration that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, then he's asking the question, what happened to Israel? They're somehow separated from Christ. Does that mean, this is his question, does that mean, even though I've unfolded all the way through the first 8 chapters, that God's calling and purpose can't be rejected and can't fail, does that mean if it's failed for Israel, then it can fail? That God's calling and purpose can still be rejected and can still fail. Again, as he grapples with this question through these difficult chapters, it is complex and difficult. There's a little quote here from one of the commentaries where somebody says, Romans 9 to 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 5 of application at the end, and 3 of puzzle in the middle. But it's God's word, right? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, given for a purpose. And I guess that's one of the things we try to do as we worship, is take time to open God's word, because it is God's word. It is God speaking the word that we need in our hearts and lives and in the world. And so even when we come to difficult passages, we can't overlook them. One of my great friends in the States calls this, he talks about the Challenger Deep. The Challenger Deep is that the bottom of the ocean that's so dark and difficult and hard to go to. And he says there are places in the scriptures that are like the Challenger Deep, but if we don't grapple with them, then God's people haven't been helped to grapple with the difficult stuff. So we're going to grapple with the difficult stuff. Just a few other comments on this. In this passage, Romans 9 to 11, it begins with these verses on Paul simply expressing his heartfelt anguish and his great compassion for his own people, his own nation. It begins with the heart. And then chapter 11, the end of the whole section, ends in that beautiful doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Do you see that? It begins with heartfelt compassion and it ends with a little doxology of praise to the glory of God. That's a pointer to us that what's in between those two brackets is of the utmost importance, and that doctrine and theology, challenging as it can be, is something that's meant to move our hearts and bring glory to God. So may that happen as we unfold this. What Paul does in summary in these chapters is answer the question about Jewish unbelief and the question about the faithfulness of God to his promises. Paul's answer speaks to that time and it speaks to our time, because it continues to remind us that God's promises indeed do not fail. Even though it looks like they might have with the Jewish people, Paul is saying, no, they haven't. God's promises do not fail. As a continuing encouragement to us, as we ourselves put our trust in Jesus Christ and trust in the promises of God, that they are yes and amen in Christ, and they do not fail. Well, there's 2 things I just want to bring out of these verses. The first is just to unfold a little bit what Paul is grappling with, the question of Israelite privilege all through those centuries covered in the Old Testament. Israelite privilege and what that means, and then how Paul grieves over what they've missed. That's the second thing I want to look at, is just the issue of Paul's own grief and what it teaches us. So that first thing, Israelite privilege. Humanly speaking, they shouldn't have missed the point. They couldn't possibly have missed the point. Everything God had done for them and in them to point them to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. So he lists, Paul lists the things that God had given them by grace. See in verse 4, they are Israelites and to them belong the adoption. God had adopted this one nation as his own sons and daughters. He'd given them a birthright and a heritage as adopted children of the true and living God. He describes them as special and treasured and honored as adopted children. That was theirs by right, by God's gift of grace. Then he says they were the adoption, the glory. That's a very simple word, the glory. What does he mean by the glory? You know, in the scriptures, when the word glory is used, it's just a catch-all word that describes the presence of God. And if anyone witnesses that actual presence, it is completely overwhelming. Like you remember Isaiah in chapter 6 sees the glory of the Lord, and he's just so overcome by his own shortcomings in the presence of that God. The glory is the visible splendor of the presence of God. And again, Paul is saying that was this people's right and blessing. Where did they see the glory of God? They saw it in so many ways, but remember how he led them out of Egypt in a powerful way, and then he went before them in the pillar of fire and the cloudy pillar. All of these are images of the presence of God. And then he appeared on the mountain and just terrified them with his holiness. And then he gave them the tabernacle, the portable temple, and then he gave them the actual temple. And in all these places, he showed his glory in a visible and overwhelming way as a sign that God in grace was pleased to be in the midst of this people. That's what Paul is saying. They had that. And then he says they have the covenants. The covenants, these are God's promises, God's commitments. He had made a promise to Abraham, to Moses, to David, that these people would be his people, and he would be their God, and he would be in their midst, and they would belong to him and be blessed by him. Already, these are such great things that they had. How did they miss the point? And he gave them the law, that is, he gave them all his words, and he gave them his will. How to live pleasing and full and satisfying lives in the presence of his glory. And then he gave them worship. The worship. That means of all the false gods throughout the world, they were able to know, love, adore, and worship and find joy and life in the true and living God. They were able to know, glorify, and enjoy him. And he gave them a system of worship. Do you remember I'm kind of trying to do, as I keep doing, that read through the Bible thing. And sometimes you can get really bogged down, right? Get bogged down in descriptions of the temple and descriptions of the priesthood and descriptions of the sacrifices. But it's all important because he gave them all of that. He gave them a temple where they could meet with him and he would meet with them. He gave them priests to represent them in their sinfulness and be able to go into the presence of God. He gave them sacrifices so that those sacrifices would cover their sin so that they could be in the presence of God and God could dwell among them. He gave them worship. He gave them promises, endless promises of a coming Messiah, a coming Savior, a coming one who would fulfill everything that was promised and pictured in all of these, in the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, and the worship. And he gave them patriarchs. The patriarchs, the father, right? By patriarchs, he means all the men, great men of faith who'd come before, who in their lives pointed to Christ, who in their words pointed to Christ. And then he gave them the pinnacle of it all. He gave them the Christ out of their own race, Jesus, born a Jew. He gave them Christ, the fulfillment of all of the glory. So you think, well, I didn't grow up as an Israelite, but you just think about that and think about actually living in that world. How did they miss the point? What hardness of heart could have all of that? And when he comes, cry out, crucify him. We don't want him as our king. It's a great tragedy, you see. A great tragedy to have such privilege and to miss the point. I was struck by that. I might have mentioned this before. We were tramping in Nelson Lakes one time, and in the hut there was a young Israelite man called Pessa. I don't know how I figured it out because my Hebrew is not that great, but I think there's an internet connection now. I probably Googled it. Pessa means Passover. His name meant Passover, that Old Testament feast and celebration that celebrated the great act of redemption when God brought his people out of Egypt and covered their sins with the blood of a lamb and points to Christ, the ultimate Passover. That was his name, and he had no idea that's what it meant or what that meant. But what a great tragedy. So I think that was a great stepping stone for some gospel conversation, thankfully. They missed the point. They missed the point that all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. Very, very quickly, let me just point out how they are fulfilled. Again, he speaks about the adoption. Jesus Christ is the focus of Israel's adoption. He is the one true Son of God through whom all of us are adopted into the family. He represents us. And in him, the child of God, we become adopted into the family and legal and legitimate children of God. The glory, Jesus Christ is the ultimate glory of God in our midst. Do you remember those lovely words at the beginning of John's Gospel? John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory. To know him is to know the glory of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law shows us our need of a Savior, and he is the one who perfectly obeyed the law and then gave his life to bear the penalty of the law for our sins. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the system of worship. He gave them all of that stuff for worship, temple, priests, sacrifices. Jesus is all of them. Jesus is the temple and the priest and the sacrifice in whom we enter into heavenly worship, the worship that we were made for. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And the patriarchs, they foreshadowed Christ and they missed it. But here's something that we ought to remember. We too can miss the point. See, they had great privilege and they missed the point. But we can miss the point just the same. So I did grow up on a farm, and one thing I remember, a strange sight on a farm would be a cow standing up to its knees in a field of green grass, pushing its head through the fence to try and get some scrappy, dried old piece of grass on the other side of the fence. You know that saying, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? I'd see a cow thinking that was better than this. And we can all make the same mistake. We can live in God's world as Romans 1:18 describes, this world that reveals the glory of God. We can enjoy that world. We can even worship that world, and we can completely miss that it's telling us about God. And we can grow up in the church. We can know the Bible. We can know the gospel. We can admire Jesus Christ. We can grow up in a Christian home. We can be connected to the church. We can behave morally and upright and, you know, as we often say, do more good than anybody. But completely miss life in Jesus Christ. Completely miss a relationship with him. Like that elder brother in the story of the prodigal. He was a good, moral, upright man. He lived in the Father's house, but he didn't love the Father. All of the privileges of growing up in a Christian home and a Christian church don't mean anything unless we're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally, have put our faith in him, have turned from our sin to rely on him to save us. Grace is always holding out its hands to say, don't miss him. Don't miss where true forgiveness, true life, true eternal life, where the glory is found. Well, there's the challenge. Now, there's a second challenge in the passage, and it's simply to learn from Paul's response to this great tragedy that his own people, Israel, had missed the point. So what we've seen is, and what we'll continue to see, is what Paul wrestled with. How did Israel miss the point, and what is God doing? But now briefly, I just want us to think about how Paul wrestled with that point. He didn't do what we so easily do. He didn't point the finger at them and say, what silly people. He didn't come down with a judgmentalism or an anger. What he expressed was absolute grief. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You could literally say Paul's heart was broken that his people had missed Jesus. One commentator calls this a spark of love from the fire of the cross. What's going on in Paul's heart really comes from the cross of Jesus. This compassion for those that have missed Jesus. He's been unfolding the joy and glory and grace of the gospel, and now to express a broken heart for those who've missed it. But notice how he expresses that compassion for them. Verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What he says there is so profound. You could think, does he really mean that? So he introduces it by saying, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have this sorrow and anguish, and that I could wish that I myself were accursed. What he's saying is, if I could go to hell forever and suffer the punishment of God eternally, for their sake, I would do it. I don't know if anybody else could say that, except for Moses. Moses in the Old Testament actually said a very similar thing. As God was about to pour out judgment on the people of Israel for their idolatry, he said, Exodus 32:32, but now, he says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. I think he's saying, I'm willing for my name to be removed from the book of life. That's amazing, don't you think? I think Paul has such a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus alone is the only and possible savior from sin, that Paul knows he could not take the place of others for their sins. He wouldn't insult the gospel in that way, but he is at the same time expressing honestly how grief-stricken he is about their loss and his willingness to stand in their stead. So it raises the question, what are the things that give us anguish? We live in a world where there's a lot of anguish, and we have to acknowledge that we can be a bit like that cow in the paddock with its head through the fence straining after something else and getting anguish over something else. We all get anguish about lesser things. We get knotted up and mad about something that we've missed out on, or something that's happened to us, or that the idols of our hearts we can't attain, and we get upset. And Paul's own heart here is just calling us to rewire what we get anxious about, what gives us anguish. There are idols that consume us and distract us from the one who really matters, and the ones who really matter. Paul is expressing his own love for Jesus and his love for these people, that they've missed Jesus. That's the simple fact. Well, Paul, I think, points us to someone who has an even greater compassion. Doesn't Paul point us back to Jesus himself? Jesus also, who had anguish and sorrow for those who missed the point, who wept over Jerusalem. Jesus himself is the greater weeper. He weeps for our sin. He wept for our sin. He knew that we would have anguish about things that didn't matter. He knew that we would have idols. He knew that we would constantly miss the point, and yet he wept over us. Paul and Moses could weep, but they could not lay down their lives and suffer the torment of hell to rescue a people. But Jesus could, and he did. On that cross, when he suffered the wrath of God against our sins, he did what Paul wished he could do. He paid the price of sin. The only one who never deserved to pay the price of sin. He wept over a broken world, and he bled for its salvation. How's our anguish? What do we get upset about? Well, two quick responses. I've written them there as tears and trust. I think in this life we walk in a tension between tears and trust. There needs to be tears, the right tears, and those tears need to be able to trust God, tears and trust. We're called to tears for the Jewish nation. We're called to tears for all the non-Jews of the world, that all would come to know Christ. We're called to tears for our neighbors. We're called to tears for our friends. We're called to tears for our families. These are the tears of Christ. And when we lack tears, where our tears are about the wrong things, there's still grace for us in Christ to renew our hearts and to awaken us to what matters, to awaken us to the lost and to awaken us to God's glory. Tears and trust. Trust is a call that in the things that we have anguish about, the important and right things that we have anguish about, for those who don't know Christ, for those who have not come, trust calls us to recognize, as Paul does throughout this section, that God still reigns in glory and in grace, and he does all things well, so we are able to trust him in the midst of our tears. Let's pray. Thanks for this great passage, our Father. Thanks for Paul, for what he opens to us. Teach our hearts, mold and fashion our hearts to be like the heart of Christ. Forgive us for the things that just completely distract us. We pray that we wouldn't miss the point either, that you would keep drawing us to Jesus and making us like him. We ask these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen.